the fact that in the will of the Lord we are this week looking at subjects which are illustrated in the opening verses of Exodus 32. We saw yesterday that chapters 32 and 33 and 34 deal with the failure and the idolatry of the people of God as Moses was away in the mount receiving revelation concerning the tabernacle in which ultimately God would dwell amongst his people. We wondered why there were two separate accounts of the tabernacle from chapters 25 to 31 and from chapters 35 to 40. In the first account, the divine ideal, the plan, the purpose of the tabernacle is explained. We saw, we actually did it, that we can read from the end of chapter 31 straight into the beginning of chapter 35, and it is one continuous narrative. In other words, that which was given as the divine plan and the divine pattern could easily and readily have been immediately realized on earth. What Moses saw in the mount was to be put into action on earth, but there is an interruption to that. And the interruption is chapters 32, 33, and 34. The reason why the divine ideal could not be immediately realized on earth was because of the failure of the people of God. And we were looking at some of the reasons in Exodus 32, some of the reasons, some of the principles as to how and why they failed. And the first of them is right there at the very beginning of the chapter, and when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down out of the mount, the people gathered themselves together unto Aaron. Moses, we saw, is figurative of the Lord Jesus Christ having gone up into glory in his ascension. Moses was 6 days in the mount, and on the seventh day, he was received up into glory. And of course, we see a clear picture of the Lord Jesus, the 6 days speaking of his work as the perfect servant. The 6 days are complete, and on the seventh, he's received up in glory. And the divinely appointed leader and deliverer of the people of God is now out of sight. He's away up in the Mount of Glory. But they have lost sight of him, and they have lost sight of his return. That was the first problem that we saw in Exodus 32. They had lost sight of the fact that the man who'd gone up was coming back. And then they spoke disparagingly of him. They spoke lightly of him. This Moses, the man that brought us up out of Egypt. And we saw that when there's a combination of a willful people and weak leadership represented in Aaron, when human innovation is brought in amongst the people of God, then that is a recipe for catastrophe. And that's exactly what happened in chapter 32. Now, until these matters had been put right, the tabernacle, the divine ideal, chapters 25 to 31, could not be put into operation. So we have to see this chapter in its context. And that explains why there are two accounts, apparently, of the tabernacle in the book of Exodus. The divine plan. But the divine plan can't be executed on earth all the time the people of God are in a wrong condition. So we sought to draw principles from that upon which we would base certain aspects of teaching this week. And the first of them concerns this first expression, and when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down out of the mount. And we believe that there is either poor understanding and in some cases misunderstanding of the truth of the coming again of the Lord Jesus. There is often confusion as to his coming to the air for the church and his coming to the earth for Israel. And even some of our teachers, and we don't wish to criticize them for it, but even some of our teachers use expressions such as this: the second coming of the Lord is in two phases. The first phase is for the church, and the second phase is for Israel. Now that is a blurring of edges which ought not to take place, because the scripture puts very clear edges there. We want to look at some of these things tonight. Look perhaps at what we might call the doctrine of the Lord's coming. And then as the Spirit of God gives help, just see how that doctrine ought to affect our lives. Because practice must always be based on doctrine. And we must never seek to exhort the saints to practice something without teaching them why that practice is right. So we're going to think this evening, as the Lord gives help, about the coming of the Lord. Let's read a couple of New Testament scriptures now. The first you would know very readily in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Verse number 16. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore comfort, the word is exhort, wherefore exhort one another with these words. Now across to the book of Revelation, please. The Revelation, chapter number 19. Verse number 11. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood. And his name is called the Word of God, and the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. And he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. Chapter 20, verse number 4. And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus, and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead lived not again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. And when the 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison, and shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. Now, a bit further down the chapter. verse number 11. And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books, according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. And they were judged every man according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Now we trust God will bless this very solemn reading of his word tonight. Before I say anything about these scriptures we have read, and others besides, I would like to make a request, please. Would each of you be so kind as not to reject nor to accept anything I say tonight simply because I have said it? Don't accept it, and don't reject it simply because I have said it. We deliberately tonight want to raise questions in the hearts of God's people, to provoke us to thought, to think about things we've been taught and things perhaps we haven't considered before. But please, dear child of God, be like the Berean saints and go away and search the scriptures and see if these things be so. So would you do that for me, please? Don't accept it because I've said it. Don't reject it simply because I've said it and it might run counter to what you think you believe. Please just consider it. And we trust God will give us help to do that. We were speaking, and indeed much of the ministry tonight has come out of various questions that have been posed during the weekend. And I think it's a great exercise when, as believers, we can discuss the scriptures together and questions are raised. There is misunderstanding in some cases about the return of the Lord Jesus. First of all, can I remind you of something we said in a previous meeting? And that is that in relation to God's purpose and program for this earth, God divides mankind into three categories: the Jew, the Gentile, and the Church of God. You'll find that division at the end of 1 Corinthians chapter 10. The Jew, the Gentile, and the Church of God. Now, God has a very clear and very distinct purpose for every one of those groups. And if we confuse them, and if we apply to the Jew something that is true of the church, or if we try to apply to the church things that were said about the Jew, then we're going to introduce confusion, aren't we? So the first thing we need to do is keep in our minds that God divides mankind as far as future events are concerned, as far as his program and his purpose is concerned, into three: the Jew, the Gentile, and the Church of God. Now, God, being a God of order, is going to bring his individual programs for those three elements of mankind. He's going to bring each of them to an orderly conclusion. The first to be concluded is God's program for the church. And to that end, there is an appearance of the Lord Jesus and a resurrection associated with that. So that the very next thing to happen in the divine program And all that we could appreciate it really might be tonight is that the Lord Jesus is going to return to the air, and in a secret and selective and sudden calling away out of the world, he's going to take the whole church to be forever with himself. Now, the whole church comprises every Christian who has exercised faith in the Lord Jesus, been obedient to the gospel of the grace of God since Pentecost and up until the moment the Lord returns to the air. That's the church. Now, please understand that when the church is complete and the last soul has been saved by the grace of God, and the church is complete, and the Lord Jesus calls the church to be eternally with himself, that church is going to compose believers who are still alive and believers who have died. And 1 Thessalonians 4 makes it very clear that in that dramatic and sudden event, the first thing that will happen is that the dead in Christ shall be raised. And then we which are alive and remain at the coming of the Lord shall be caught up together with them in the clouds. So the dead from the grave and the living from the earth, and we shall unite in the clouds, and so the scripture says, shall we ever be with the Lord. Now let me make one thing clear from the very beginning. The Old Testament saints are not going to be part of that. The first reason why they're not going to be part of that is because they were dead long before Pentecost. They're not part of the church. Don't blur the edges. The church is absolutely unique. The church only came into existence on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. The penitent thief on the cross at Calvary was not told that he would be going to heaven. He was told that he would be going to paradise. The penitent thief was not a member of the church because he died before Pentecost. Now, I'm sorry if that cuts across any cherished notions, but let's just concentrate on what the scripture says. Today, the Lord Jesus said to that penitent malefactor, today thou shalt be with me, where? In paradise. So the coming of the Lord to the air is secret. All the world will know about it is that one moment you were there and the next you're gone. They'll not see the Lord. We will. We will. What a lovely day that will be. But the world won't see him. All they'll know is that the Christians have gone. I don't think they'll be concerned about it for very long, because the devil will bring a veil of delusion over the souls of all those who are left. And the whole church, every Christian of this age of grace, will have been taken home to glory. Now that will leave in the grave those old patriarchs of the Old Testament, Abraham, Moses, Jacob, Isaac, Elisha, you name them. They're all there still in the grave. And they are going to remain in the grave for at least another 7 years. Because in that 7 year period, God is taking up dealings again with the nations of men, and particularly with the nation of Israel. Things have got to happen on earth. And we haven't time, it's not our purpose tonight, to go into the details of this very clearly spelled out period of time, but we know it will be at least a period of 7 years. I don't think it will be much more than that, if any more than that, but it will be a period of at least 7 years. In the latter half of that period of time, and remember we're in heaven then, in the latter half of that period of time, Israel, who thought they were dwelling in peace and safety, will suddenly find that the covenant that's been made by the man of sin with them, that covenant will be overturned. And suddenly Israel will plunge into catastrophic tribulation. It will make the Holocaust look like a small event. There are some 11 or 12 million Jews upon the face of the earth today. And by the end of that 3.5 year period, it seems from Scripture that not more than 144,000 will be left alive. The Lord himself said, speaking of those terrible days, except those days be shortened, not even the elect shall be saved. And that elect, the Scripture teaches us, is 12,000 out of each of the 12 tribes of Israel. 12 times 12, 144,000. Not Jehovah's Witnesses, as they style themselves. They are Jehovah's Witnesses as the Bible styles them. Now, I had a Jehovah's Witness come to my door the other day. I think it was a mistake because we've been blackballed for a little while now. But they came to the door and he offered me a watchtower. Be polite to them, won't you? Be polite to them. Their doctrine is evil. But they're still souls in need of being saved. And I said to this dear man, you're a Jehovah's Witness, are you? He said, yes, I am. I said, well, I'm very interested to meet you. Can you tell me, please, were you born a Jew or did you adopt the faith? He says, I think you've got the wrong end of the stick, sir. He says, no, I'm not a Jew, I'm a Jehovah's Witness. I said, well, I heard what you said. That's why I asked, were you born a Jew? You don't look like a Jew, but were you born a Jew or did you adopt the faith? No, he says, no, I'm not a Jew. I've got nothing to do at all to do with being a Jew. He says, I'm a Jehovah's Witness. I said, well, in that case, sir, you're an imposter. Because the only people to whom God ever said in his word, ye are my witnesses, was the nation of Israel. And Isaiah states that very clearly. At least twice over, God says to the nation of Israel, Jehovah says, ye are my witnesses. Jehovah's Witnesses are the nation of Israel. I repeat my question. Are you a Jew by birth or did you adopt it? Howell, he says, I've got to go and join my friend down the road now. I'd like to stay and talk longer. So I don't think we'll see him again. So the 144,000 are, strictly speaking, Jehovah's Witnesses. But you see, that cult would teach that 144,000, which incidentally they've now extended by a great amount, so as not to demoralize their own numbers, which vastly exceed that. They're not any simple earthly sect. These are Jews who have been sovereignly appointed to be delivered through the tribulation period. But they don't know that. They don't know that. At the end of that tribulation period, they will realize that their numbers have been whittled down by persecution to the point where, as a nation, they're about to become extinct. And it's only the brutality and the extent of that tribulation which will eventually force them to look to the Lord for deliverance. The psalmist says, I look unto the hills. From whence cometh my help? My help cometh from the Lord. And that will be a tribulation cry of the remnant of Israel in a coming day. There will have been other faithful Jews. There will indeed be faithful Gentiles during that tribulation period. Now, they can't be saved in the way that you and I are saved, because the day of grace has come to an end when we are taken home to heaven. But there will be those who will see that the world system is evil, and they will resist it, and they will be obedient to the measure of light that they have, and most of them will perish because of it. This world is going to see events that are cataclysmic and awful and dreadful. And by the end of that 7 year period, when God has been pouring out his wrath upon a wicked world, not only will the nation of Israel be reduced to less than 250,000 people, but the entire population of the earth will have been reduced to about 25% of what it now is. And still men's hearts will be rebellious against Christ. And they're now zeroing in on the nation of Israel to destroy once and forever the hated Jew. Why is the Jew hated so much? Why don't they hate people from Greenland in the same way? Why? And why does the Jew prosper so much in spite of adversity? You know, you look in every nation of the world, and amongst the upper echelons in science and medicine and banking and all, there are Jews there. Why? Because they're a favored nation. They're a unique nation. And the world hates the Jew. And now the nations are zeroing in to destroy the Jew once and for all. And suddenly the nation of Israel, what's left of them, will appeal to God for deliverance. And the very moment they do that, the heavens will open. And the man they last saw, crucified in shame and apparent weakness on Calvary's cross, they'll now see him again, but this time resplendent in glory. And the scripture we read in Revelation 19 shows that the heaven will open, and the Lord Jesus, in glorious character, will appear upon a white horse, and all the armies of heaven behind him on horses as well. Does that mean we're going to ride horses? Well, that's what the Bible says. So, well, aren't they symbolic? Well, the Bible doesn't say that. It just says that the armies of heaven will follow, riding upon horses. Now, whether the armies of heaven, I doubt personally, you know, it's a subjective thing, brethren, talk to me afterwards if you wish about it. I don't think the armies of heaven necessarily include the church. The church is the bride of Christ. The church isn't said to be coming forth on horses. The church is said to be coming forth arrayed in that glorious garment which is made of the righteousnesses of the saints. But we're going to appear with Christ at that time, and we're going to appear with him in glory. Now, at that time, remember, we've been in heaven now. We can't really say we've been in heaven for 7 years, because the moment we're taken home to heaven, we're in eternity. We can't count eternity in years or time. But whilst we are in heaven, 7 years will elapse upon earth. And during that time that the 7 years are elapsing upon earth, the marriage of the Lamb will take place. And then, as Christ appears at the end of that 7 years on earth, as he appears to come again to stand upon the Mount of Olives, Zechariah makes that very clear. As he comes, the heaven is opened. And now, for the first time in the history of the world, things in heaven can be seen from on earth. Now, something tremendous is going to happen. We read about it in Revelation chapter 20. When the Lord Jesus appears to establish his kingdom upon earth, there will be another resurrection. Not now of the Christians taken home to heaven, but a resurrection of the just. That is, those we would call Old Testament saints. Now, the reason they haven't been raised before is twofold. First of all, it wasn't time in God's program. And secondly, their number wasn't complete. Their number is only complete when the saints of the tribulation have died also. They belong to that number. So you see, everything is wonderfully orderly in the purpose of God. That as the Lord Jesus comes to earth to establish his millennial kingdom, his bride at his side, the time now is for the marriage supper of the Lamb to take place. And there will be various guests at that marriage feast. And the guests are the Old Testament saints. Now, Daniel and other Old Testament writers refer to them as the just. Now, we have to understand this. Now, try and concentrate on this for a moment, please. The principle that the just shall live by faith has always been true. Regardless of the age, that principle has always been true. The just shall live by faith. It was true in Old Testament days, and it's true in these days, and it will be true in tribulation days. The just shall live by faith. What makes this age unique is that our faith is in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ as he is revealed in the gospel of the grace of God. There was a gospel preached unto Noah. The Bible speaks of it. What was it? There was a gospel preached unto Abraham. The Bible speaks of it. What was it? In each case, it was different. The gospel preached to Abraham was this: Abraham, you are old and your wife is old, but you're going to have a son. And Abraham took God at his word. He believed. And the just shall live by faith. What God had told him was humanly impossible. But Abraham's belief was not in the deed, it was in the God who said it was going to happen. The just shall live by faith. Noah was warned of God of things not seen as yet, and he moved with fear, built an ark to the saving of his house. That was the gospel preached to Noah. Noah believed it. How could he know it was going to rain? He'd never seen rain before. How did he know that the world that then was, as Peter says, being overflowed with water would perish? He couldn't possibly have known that with his human intellect, but he believed it because God had said it, and the just shall live by faith. So you see, these men are justified, but listen, they're not part of the church. Don't confuse them. And the future for the church is a home in heaven. And the future for the redeemed of Israel, the just who have lived by faith in ages past, the future for them is upon earth. That's why that body of saints, the Old Testament saints we tend to call them, that's why they are not raised until the Lord Jesus returns to the earth. So now, being very attentive believers as you are, you're going to lift your hand and say, "Excuse me, dear brother, why then in Revelation 20 does it say this is the first resurrection? Why does it say it's the first resurrection? Because it's obviously not. Because at least 7 years before the first resurrection, we're, or at least believers who've died in Christ, they're going to be raised. How then can in Revelation 20 that resurrection be the first one?" Well, let's try and answer that question, shall we? You will have been taught, I expect, that there is no mention at all of the church in the Old Testament. I wonder if you've ever considered why. If the church is what we might reverently call the jewel in the crown of God's redemptive purpose, if the church is so precious and unique as to be the bride of God's only beloved Son, why doesn't he talk about us in the Old Testament? Ever thought about that? Nothing of the church was known by anybody upon earth until the truth of it was revealed through the Apostle Paul. Church truth in its entirety was a package given over time to the Apostle Paul, and he revealed it. It's there in the epistles. Most remarkable that the Apostle Paul didn't fill up this book. John did that. John wrote the last gospel. He wrote the last of the epistles. And he wrote the last of prophecy. But if we didn't have John's writings, listen now please, if we didn't have John's writings, could we still function as a New Testament assembly? The answer is yes. Okay. If we didn't have John's writings, we would lose a tremendous amount of truth, of course. But if we didn't have them, if those pages weren't in your Bibles, could we still function as New Testament assemblies? The answer is yes. Because all the truth needed for New Testament assemblies to exist and to function for the glory of God was revealed through Paul, not through John. John filled up the canon of Scripture, but Paul filled up the revelation of church truth. That means that until Paul was saved, a chosen vessel the Scripture calls in. Until Paul was saved, And until God gave, through Paul, revelation concerning the church, you'll read all about it in the Ephesian epistle, until that time, nothing about church truth was known by men. So you be careful how you read the Gospels. There's an awful lot that we can look back on, as we do, and say, isn't that a wonderful picture of the church? Can't we apply that to the church? All these things are beautiful and true. There's no doubt about that. We're doing it, aren't we? We've looked in Exodus 32. And we've said, look, we can identify problems in the church today from the experience of Israel in the past. But that's with hindsight. You see, that's looking back we do that. Church truth was only revealed through the Apostle Paul. Okay. Why? Why, if the church is so precious to God, is there no mention of it in the Old Testament? Can I make a suggestion? If there was any mention, even one verse, that related to the church and the church alone in the Old Testament scriptures, then Israel as a nation could turn round to their God and say, we had to crucify him. We had to put the Son of God to an open shame on Calvary's cross. Otherwise, this scripture couldn't have been fulfilled. Isn't it wonderful that even the disciples had a veil upon their heart when it came to the truth of a suffering Messiah? They just didn't understand it. You see, we look back at Isaiah 53, don't we? And we say, well, who else can it refer to? It's obviously speaking of the person of Christ. How come they couldn't see that? What about Psalm 22? What about Psalm 69? What about Psalm 51? What about all these other scriptures? Why couldn't Israel see these things? Because God had veiled their gaze. Israel would have no excuse whatsoever for putting to death the Son of God. If there had been any mention of the church in the Old Testament scriptures, then Israel, either then or in a future day, could go back to that verse before God and say, but we hadn't got any option. If we hadn't have crucified him, this couldn't have been fulfilled. God has robbed them of every excuse like that. I suggest that's why there's no mention of the church in the Old Testament scriptures. And that's why there was a veil over the understanding of Jews in the past day. There still is a veil over their understanding now concerning a suffering Messiah. Even Jews today, I spoke to a man on a train for a long journey from London to Aberdeen, the son of a man who's the chief rabbi in one of the biggest synagogues in London. And this man said, what we teach today is that there are two messiahs. There's a messiah who must suffer and a messiah who must reign. They can't be the same one. Remember the Lord Jesus had to say to the two on the road to Emmaus, O fools, slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, ought not Christ to have suffered to enter into his glory? Suffering Messiah, who would one day be glorified. Why then have we gone into this sort of detail? Well, to show that the Old Testament writers knew that there was a glorious future for Israel. They didn't know anything at all about the church. Let me give you an example. We've got a few minutes to go and you're looking a bit sleepy, so let's turn a few pages. Let's go back to Isaiah chapter 11. We'll point one or two little things out and recommend it to you as a study. Go through your Bible, you young ones in particular. The older ones will have already done it. But go through your Bibles and see how many other occasions like this you can find. Look at Isaiah chapter 11, please, verse number 1. And there shall come forth a rod. Now, the word is actually twig, if you look at your Strong's Concordance, because that's all I did. There shall come forth a twig out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. You say, well, what's remarkable about that verse? Well, there shall come forth a twig out of the stem of Jesse. That's the first advent of the Lord Jesus. That's when he came as a babe to Bethlehem. And a branch shall grow out of his roots. That's when the Lord comes to the earth to reign. And what Isaiah couldn't possibly have known is that in between the word Jesse and in the scriptures that he was writing was a period of time of at least 2,000 years. He just couldn't have known that. Look at chapter 61, same prophet. Now this is the scripture that the Lord Jesus himself stood up and read in the synagogue. You'll find the account of it in Luke chapter 4. Now this is what the Lord Jesus stood up and read. Must have been wonderful to hear it, mustn't it? To hear the word of God read by the Savior himself. Certainly it had a profound effect upon those who heard it. This is what the Lord Jesus read. Verse 1, Isaiah 61. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He hath sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. And Luke says, and he shut the book and gave it again to the minister and sat down. Now, brethren, that book isn't opened again until Revelation chapter 5. The book that the Lord shut in Luke chapter 4 isn't opened again until Revelation chapter 5. He shut the book. Why? Because what the Lord knew and what Isaiah couldn't possibly have known is that between the expressions to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God was a period of time of at least 2,000 years. That's why the Lord stopped where he did. He was there to preach the acceptable year of the Lord, and the day of vengeance of our God will not come until he returns to reign upon the earth. You see, Isaiah couldn't have known there was a gap, because otherwise he would have wondered, why is there a gap? The church sits in between these little expressions, but these dear men of God never knew it. Peter says of them in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 12, is it? He says, these are the things that the prophets of old diligently searched. They were searching what time or what manner of time the Spirit of God was speaking to them about. That they knew that there was, if only I could get hold of it, there's something behind what I know, but I can't get the fullness of it. And dear child of God, you and I know things by the grace of God that Isaiah and Ezekiel and Daniel and Jeremiah and these dear men of God who suffered so much for God didn't have the first idea about. Can you imagine how much Isaiah would like this complete book? Can you imagine what it would mean to these Old Testament prophets to have had the New Testament scriptures? And suddenly, wow, everything would just come into view. That wasn't their privilege, but it's ours. Can you imagine how they would have prized this book? And yet we sit and let it gather dust, don't we? We're a very privileged people. All what we know of the purpose of God, we're a very privileged people. Go to the prophecy of Daniel, please, chapter 12. I haven't forgotten, and I know you haven't, that we've still got to answer the question, why is it the first resurrection? So let's turn to Daniel 12. And we'll find out why. Daniel chapter 12 and verse 2. And many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life. That's at the second advent of the Lord Jesus. And some to shame and everlasting contempt. That's at the end of the 1,000-year period. We read about it in Revelation 20. What didn't Daniel know? He didn't know that there was at least 1,000 years between them. Well, not at least, just 1,000 years. Daniel didn't know that between the resurrection of the just and the resurrection of the unjust, there was 1,000-year period. Daniel knew by revelation that there was a difference in the resurrection according to the people who would be raised, but he didn't know a difference in the time. You see, Daniel knew that there would be a first and a second resurrection, the first of the just and the second of the unjust. He knew that there would be a first and a second resurrection. What's Revelation 20 doing for us? It's filling in some of the detail of Daniel 12. And it's saying, yes, there is a resurrection of the just and a resurrection of the unjust. The first resurrection, the resurrection of the just, happens at the second advent, when the Lord comes back to the earth. But the rest of the dead live not for 1,000 years. Why does Revelation 20 call it the first resurrection? Because as far as every other prophecy in the Word of God was concerned, there was no knowledge whatsoever of the church, and therefore there could have been no knowledge whatsoever of the resurrection associated with the church when Christ comes again to the earth. It was a complete unknown factor to them. The Old Testament knew of two resurrections, one of just, one of the unjust, and John, in his writing of the revelation of the Lord Jesus, takes those two things up, and he says, now the first resurrection that the Old Testament speaks of happens when the Lord returns to the earth. And the second resurrection that the scripture speaks of happens at the end of that time. You happy with that? Does that make sense? That's why it's the first resurrection. The revelation, I know it's at the end of your New Testament, but the revelation fills up the Old Testament scriptures. It fills up the Old Testament scripture. And thus, first and second resurrection. Why is that important? Because there are many dear saints, and I've spoken with them, particularly in Indian assemblies overseas. There are many dear saints who have been caught up in what's called tribulationism. That is, the idea that Christians, like ourselves, will pass through that period of tremendous tribulation and strife here on earth. What do they base it on? They base it on teaching they've had that the second advent of Christ is in two stages, one for the church and one for Israel. Revelation 20 clearly states, that the first resurrection is at the end of the tribulation. So there's either got to be a partial rapture, the living Christians taken home before the tribulation, and the dead Christians are brought back to life after the tribulation, a partial rapture, some going home and others not. And that's an awful doctrine if ever there was one. Part of a bride for Christ. Or, if that's not true, they say, then the living Christians have got to go through the tribulation because the dead ones aren't raised until the end of it. And they base it on this truth of Revelation 20, the first resurrection. You see, they think it's the first in time. But it's not. It's not the first in time. The first in time is the resurrection of Christians in 1 Thessalonians 4. It's not speaking about the first in time. It's speaking about the first in order, according to the Old Testament scriptures. Does that make sense? See, that's why it's the first resurrection. Now, if we understand these things, if we think about them, try and grasp them, then, dear child of God, it will save you from tribulation teaching. It will save you from that. There's a lovely expression Paul uses in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. I once enjoyed fellowship with a dear brother who, by, I was going to say coincidence, had been in the Navy with my dad. And he had come under the influence of tribulationist teaching very early on in his Christian experience, and he was a dyed-in-the-wool tribulationist. And the arguments that brethren had with him over these things. And one night we sat in his home. It was by then about 2 or 3 in the morning. His dear wife had gone to bed. And The scripture just suddenly came into my mind. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Paul says, we are ambassadors for Christ. Ambassadors for Christ. Now what's an ambassador? An ambassador is someone who represents, let's think of a British ambassador abroad. He represents the Queen in a foreign country. If we were to go back, say, to 1939, at the outbreak of the Second World War, the British residents in the countries round about Germany, and as the war clouds were looming, British residents were being brought back home. British interests were being brought back to UK soil. Until eventually, the only people left, as war seems inevitable, the only people left are the ambassadors. And what's the last thing that happens before one nation goes to war against the other? The ambassadors recalled. There's no British subject left then, in theory, to be hurt as war is declared on that nation. Brethren, to think that God would declare war upon this earth with his ambassadors still here is absolutely unthinkable. And you know that, dear man? After 35 years of tribulationism, his face lit up and he said, dear brother, the Lord's delivered me. But you know, that was 35 years where he'd been robbed of the joy and the hope of the coming again of the Lord Jesus. 35 years of misery. 35 years where he'd been non-effective amongst the people of God. That's how pernicious this doctrine can be. I make no apology for having labored it tonight. If there's one dear saint in this place tonight and they're delivered, either actually or potentially, from the evil of tribulationism, then to God be the glory. The ambassadors will be taken out of the way before God declares war upon a wicked world. So then the first resurrection, not the first in time, but the first as far as the Old Testament scriptures knew about these things. So what's going to happen then? Well, the Old Testament saints will be raised. Now, I'm sorry if you thought that Abraham and Isaac and all these men were going to be in heaven with you. The Bible doesn't say that. The Bible doesn't say that. Even, again, in Daniel chapter 12, if we looked a wee bit further down that chapter, we would find that Daniel was promised this. Daniel, go thy way, take thy rest. Thou shalt stand in thy lot at the end of the days. What days? The days you've just been speaking about, Daniel. The days of Israel's tremendous tribulation and trouble. At the end of that time, you will stand in your inheritance. And Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Daniel and all these other men were only ever promised, they only ever looked for, according to Hebrews 11, an earthly inheritance. And that's what they'll come into. The important thing is that the heaven will be opened in the millennium. And whilst we will be in heaven and they on earth, they will be able to see into heaven. There will be some degree of communication. Of that there is no doubt. You don't have a wedding feast where those at the top table have nothing to do with all the guests who sat around the other tables. And if we can use that imagery, then in heaven, we the church will be at the top table with Christ. But there will be a vast array of guests bidden to the marriage supper. They are on earth, and we are in heaven. Now, a final point before we close. Who does that then leave in the grave? Who does that then leave? The church has been raised. There are no Christians left in the grave. They're all in heaven. The just of Old Testament days and the tribulation days, they're no longer in the grave because they have been raised. And those who have been raised are those who are associated by covenant with the nation of Israel. See, God is taking up his dealings with Israel. And the friends of the bridegroom are the nation of Israel. The justified of that nation. They're going to be raised from the dead. So who does it leave in the grave? You say, well, it leaves the wicked dead, so-called. Yes, it does, but who else? Well, some would say, well, it doesn't leave anyone else. You know, that's what we've always understood. We've always been told that at the great white throne, only the wicked dead appear. That's not what the Bible says. You see, the Lord Jesus said to the evil and adulterous generation of his day. Now, those were his words, not mine. He's speaking to the Pharisees. He says, you're an evil and adulterous generation. Now, he said, the men of Nineveh will rise with this generation, and they will condemn it because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. Now, when will that evil and adulterous generation rise? Well, they're not going to rise with the church because they're not part of it. They're not going to rise with the just because they're evidently not just, because they are evil and adulterous. They were a wicked generation. They are going to be raised at the end of the millennial period to appear before the great white throne. But the Lord himself said that the men of Nineveh would rise with them. That says to me, and you'll correct me if I'm wrong, I'm sure, that says to me that the men of Nineveh will be raised to appear before the great white throne. Now really, that makes perfect sense. If we are agreed that God has a distinct purpose for the church, and we thought about that and its resurrection, and if God has a distinct purpose for Israel, and we thought about that and its resurrection, then what about the Gentile nations? God has a purpose for them, and they have a resurrection. What is the great white throne really going to be? It is going to be the last great assize in the history of this world. The scripture says that when that great white throne appeared, the countenance of the one who sat upon that throne was so dreadful that the very heavens and the earth fled away. It's the end of this heavens and earth as they are now. And there's going to be, after the great white throne, an eternal kingdom. A new heavens and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. Now who's going to inhabit that? Who's going to be there? More to the point, who's still around when the great white throne appears? Well, there are those who are still in the grave, yes, but there are those who are still living. What about all those who've come through the millennium? What about those who at the end of the millennium, when the devil has been released for a season from his captivity and he stirs up rebellion again, what about those who sided with the devil then? What's going to happen with them? They've got to be judged. That will be at the great white throne. It's the only assize that's left. So there's going to be living people who will appear before that great white throne and the rest of the dead. There won't be a single soul left in the grave when the great white throne appears. There will be people like the men of Romans chapter 1, the so-called heathen in the jungle, never heard the name of Christ, doesn't know anything about the gospel. The only witness and testimony he has is creation. And Romans 1 says, from the creation of the world, the invisible things of God are clearly seen, being understood, so that they are without excuse. Now, you see, they're going to be judged. They're not part of the church. You know, if there's a heathen in a jungle at some time, and he recognizes from creation the existence of an almighty God, and he worships him, not pleased by building a totem pole or an idol, Romans 1 says that's what happens after they've rejected the true God. But the man who recognizes that this creation is all the handiwork of a great designer, and he lives his life in the light of that, and that man then dies. What happens to him? What happens to his soul? Eventually. What happens to him? Well, he's not part of the church, is he? So he's not going to be raised at the rapture when the Lord comes to the air. He's clearly not part of Israel and the covenant dealings of God. He's not going to be raised at the beginning of the millennium. He's going to be raised at the end. And he's going to appear before the great white throne. And the scripture says the books are opened and men are judged according to their works. And the Lord Jesus, who sits upon that throne, will take individual assessment of every bit of knowledge that these people had, every degree of light that they were given, whether they were obedient to it. Do you really think that the same eternal judgment would fall upon a man who's never heard the gospel And a person who's heard the gospel for 40 years and never trusted Christ as Saviour? There's going to be degrees of reward in heaven. Why shouldn't there be degrees of punishment in eternal torment? That man would appear before the great white throne, and he's judged out of the books. So's that evil and adulterous generation. So are the men of Nineveh. So's everyone else who isn't anything to do with the church or with Israel. They're all there at the great white throne, and they're judged according to what's written in the books. And another book was opened. What was it? The book of life. And the scripture says, those whose names were not found in the book of life were cast into the lake of fire. And surely, brethren, if there's any meaning in words, there will be those whose names are found there. And they will go on to populate and inhabit the new eternal earth. You say, well, there's an awful lot of detail missing there, dear brother. Well, as we said to somebody earlier, the book of the Revelation is not the revelation of a divine program. It's the revelation of a divine person. It's the revelation of Jesus Christ. It isn't that God is just giving us a look into his diary, into his future list of future events. It's not there to satisfy our curiosity. The end result of all prophecy must be moral. It must induce a change in the hearts of the people of God. And we've suggested these things tonight, dear saints of God, not to try and be clever, God forbid. We've sought to engender thought. We want the dear saints to go away and to think about these things and say, well, no, I haven't considered that before. Well, look to the scriptures and consider it. But ultimately, brethren, ultimately, a consideration of these things ought to drive us to our knees as we recognize that the simplest child of God in this age is possessed of knowledge divinely given that the greatest prophets of the Old Testament days never had. And ultimately, I should live my life in the light of these things. Do I really believe that the Lord could come again tonight? Do I really believe that? Is there a dear brother or a dear sister I've got something against? Don't speak to them. I avoid them. Justifiably, of course, the fault is all theirs. You know, I'm prepared to make it up if they'll make the approach, you know. But you know, if I really believe that the Lord could come tonight, if I really believe that tonight was the night I was going to see my Saviour face to face, I was going to gaze upon that face that one day is going to be so terrible, the very heavens and the earth will flee away. But by the grace of God, when I look upon it, it'll just be a face of unutterable glory. And I'll look at that dear man, and I'll recognize him as the man who died to save me. And I'll see the marks in his hands and his feet. And if my heart's ever been touched here in time with the love and the wonder of the kindness of Christ that he ever died to save a sinner like me, what will it be then? What will it be then? And to think that maybe tonight I could see him, and yet I'm indulging in things, and I'm guilty of things that I'm not prepared to put right in the light of his return. That's what I mean when I say all prophetic teaching should be moral in its effect. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter, really, to us whether the men of Nineveh are raised at the beginning of the millennium or the end of the millennium. It doesn't matter to us, really, does it? We'd like to understand these things. But what does matter? What does matter that we live our lives in the light of the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ is coming again? He is coming again. He's not a theory. He's a real, live Saviour and Redeemer. And he's coming again, and he's maybe coming tonight. And the people of God in Exodus 32 had lost sight of the man in the mount, and that was the start of their problems. That was the start of the purpose of God being thwarted in the ideal of the tabernacle not being able to be built yet on earth. And how much glory is our God being robbed of? How many souls are languishing still in darkness because our gospel testimony is ineffective, because we are not right Because we have lost sight of one of the things that we claim to be one of the most precious truths we believe. And sometimes we can be ministering our hearts out about the truth of the coming again of the Lord. And without being cruel, we look around the faces of the saints. And there isn't a flicker. We don't believe it as we should. The preacher first. The preacher first. We don't believe it as we should. But may God give us grace and help tonight to spend time thinking about it. Think about it as you go to sleep tonight. Think about it in your bed tonight. Just close your eyes, and before the Lord blesses you with sleep, think of the unutterable glory of that soon coming day. Oh, dear saint of God, are you weary? Stressed? Troubles? Trials? And they seem endless. Perhaps today. Perhaps today. And all the trials of this walk will seem just a moment. The moment we gaze upon that blessed face. I know Jack used to say it a lot, Jack Hunter. He's in the good of it now, but he wouldn't mind me saying it tonight. By and by, I shall look on that face, and I'll wish I'd given him more.